country. I remember the last two times I think you've called me, once I was in Singapore and once I was in London. I have this vivid memory of walking across Trafalgar Square with the phone to my ear, talking to Kurt, trying to make out what he was saying in the noise. But it is good, and I'm grateful for the relationship over the years. I love to just sit and talk with him because I always learn so much. And he assigned me tonight, the topic he gave me was a general survey of Reformation principles. Now, we're going to be covering the five solas in the sessions we'll have together tomorrow. And so I decided in this session to home in on one other vital issue that's not one of the five solas, but I am convinced that the sin that brought corruption and false doctrine into the church and required reformation in the first place was, to a very large degree, the sin of worldliness. And I want to talk about that because it's a theme that will take us into the scriptures, and that's where I want to go with you. We're going to be looking at James chapter 4, if you want to be turning there. But first, a little historical perspective on the Protestant Reformation. This was a divinely orchestrated overhaul of the visible church, made necessary mainly because the world had taken over the church. It is a fact of history that worldly corruption in the church is what sparked the Reformation. The visible church of medieval times had so absorbed worldly values, worldly philosophy, worldly beliefs, that the church's hierarchy and her doctrine and her practice were all totally corrupt and in a worldly way. Now, there is, of course, always a faithful remnant of believing people, but the organized church had become thoroughly defiled by the world. Worldly values, debauched morality, superstition, religious syncretism, centuries of compounded human traditions had all poisoned both the doctrine and the spiritual life of the church. The priesthood was corrupt. Scandals involving church leaders were the norm, not the exception. The papal office had become purely a political assignment, and openly wicked men occupied that office for almost 40 years, from 1378 until 1417, 100 years before Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. The church had competing popes, dual claimants to the so-called chair of Peter, and at one point there was even a third pope. So the church's claims of apostolic succession and ecclesiastical infallibility were quite obviously a joke, and a lot of people got that. The public face of the Christian religion was openly profane a lot, and favors and powers and clerical offices were sold for money. In some ways, the visible church was worse, with lower moral standards and more open wickedness, than many people in the secular world. It was an abomination, and people naturally became cynical, and that fostered unbelief and ungodliness at the grassroots level. And meanwhile, the church was literally selling the promise of forgiveness in order to raise money. In exchange for money, priests offered people a document that supposedly certified the promise of forgiveness. This was known as an indulgence. And by the way, Rome still sells indulgences, even though they aren't as crass as they were in Luther's time. But indulgence peddlers promised their customers that they could purchase for themselves or even for their dead loved ones an early release from purgatory. And one of the indulgence peddlers was Johann Tetzel. He traveled through Germany selling indulgences. He even had a little jingle that he would sing: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And Pope Leo X sent Tetzel to Germany in order to raise money to build St. Peter's Cathedral in the Vatican. Martin Luther found the practice abhorrent, the church increasing her wealth on the backs of German peasants. With all the treasures already in the Vatican, the Pope was literally the world's wealthiest man already, and it offended Luther to see him expanding the church's wealth and prestige by taking advantage of German peasants, well-meaning but mostly illiterate people. and making promises to them that are found nowhere in Scripture. Luther was incensed by this, and rightfully so. Luther, if anything, had an overactive conscience. But it was good for those times because he had scruples that many in the church did not have. And so he wrote his 95 Theses. Those 95 Theses were a call to repentance and an attack on the sale of indulgences. And Luther posted that document as a rebuke aimed at corrupt and worldly churchmen, morally debauched priests and greedy materialistic papal traditions. And in fact, did you realize the 95 Theses don't really say anything about justification by faith? Luther's discovery of that doctrine actually came later. But in 1517, Luther was concerned chiefly about worldly values that had more or less taken over the church. Worldliness was the fundamental sin that was underlying virtually everything that was wrong in the church, everything that needed to be reformed. And I've often said that the evangelical movement today is more worldly and more in need of reformation than the Roman Catholic Church was in 1517. And one of the main reasons I keep saying that is I am convinced that the mainstream of the evangelical movement today, the visible evangelical, even Protestant section of the visible church today, is more worldly in many ways than the medieval papacy. And in fact, think about it. If it offends you, like it did Luther, to think of Tetzel bilking the German people with false promises, what do you think of the fact that today we have scores of charismatic Tetzels? They're on religious television everywhere, all the time, on all those cable networks that are on your satellite feed or whatever, and they literally reach into every corner of the world. And they promise their viewers prosperity and riches in return for a generous seed faith offering. It's really worse than the medieval sale of indulgences. Worldliness is the sin that explains why that kind of religion is so popular. Those televangelists are making their appeal directly to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But 1 John 2:16 says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the verse just before that says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Worldliness is not a word you hear very often nowadays. People today, I think, have very little understanding of what worldliness is and why it's wrong and how it has corrupted the church through her history. The typical Christian today seems to think that we are called to win the world's respect and affection and admiration either by making the world think that we're cool and stylish or smart and sophisticated or otherwise worthy of status among this world's scholars and celebrities. And many church leaders today have a craving for fame and popularity, an unhealthy desire to be out in front of whatever is trending, and a wish for prominence and recognition by elite minds in the secular academy. And all of that is dead wrong, and all of it's rooted in worldly lusts. We're not being faithful to Christ if our aim is to fit into the fraternity of those who hate him. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, and that's our text. James 4, verse 4. And if you haven't turned there yet, go ahead. This is a verse that is actually even more strongly worded than 1 John 2:15. James is so emphatic that it's really difficult to sidestep or explain away what he is saying. The words in this text are aimed at people like you and me, church members. And notice, James is going for clarity here, not diplomacy. He's not tiptoeing around our feelings about this. This is actually the kind of rhetoric that causes today's guardians of evangelical tone to have fits of apoplexy. He says to them, you adulterous people, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is not gentle language, but from this verse, we can deduce three reasons why worldliness ranks among the most evil of all sins. And in fact, if you're going to take notes or looking for an outline in my message, these are the three points you need to get. Three reasons why worldliness is a sin of the worst order and a sin that corrupts the church. Number one, it's an act of spiritual adultery. That's why he uses this language. This actually seems like quite an abrupt transition from verse 3 to verse 4. The subject at hand in verse 3 is the question of why their prayers aren't being answered. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. He's saying to them, you aren't praying the way Jesus taught us to pray. You're asking for all the wrong things. The promise that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount, that ask and you shall receive, everyone who asks receives. That promise, James says, doesn't apply to carnal prayers. If your prayers are driven by worldly lusts rather than by a zeal for God's glory, if we aren't even asking God for the things Jesus taught us to ask for, then we're not really praying in Jesus' name. And then there's this sudden and shocking and sharp rebuke. You adulterous people. Of course, especially compared to our postmodernized ideas of what civil discourse ought to sound like, that sounds a little over the top, doesn't it? I mean, something I wouldn't say to you. James says it. He doesn't apologize for it. He doesn't couch it in words that attempt to soften it. And think about this. Just a few verses later, down in verse 11, he's going to say, do not speak against one another, brethren. Who are you to judge your neighbor? But here he says, you adulterous people. Somebody today would say to him, you're judging us. Who are you to judge us? But he acknowledges it's wrong to judge your neighbor. But nevertheless, he says, you adulterous people. Notice, both of those texts are inspired and inerrant scripture. And that means however you seek to apply verses 11 and 12, you can't interpret them in a way that would rule out the kind of harsh rebuke James himself delivers there in verse 4. And it is harsh. In fact, if the change in tone there between verses 3 and 4 doesn't make you sit up and take notice, you might not be listening or reading it very carefully. Because he goes from admonishing them about the deficiencies of their prayer lives to an angry sounding accusation of adultery. And the harshness of the expression gives us a true measure of what James thinks about the seriousness of the sin of worldliness. And by the way, that whole phrase at the start of verse 4, you adulterous people, I'm reading from the ESV, and that's three words, you adulterous people, just one word in the Greek text. And it's a feminine noun, adulteresses. A literal translation would be, adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Now, even though he uses the feminine form of that noun, he's not just singling out the women. There's no suggestion, in fact, that he has any specific individuals in mind. His point is that the church is the bride of Christ, and so Christians, any Christians who are unfaithful to him, are comparable to an unfaithful wife, an adulteress. And he's writing to people who, in his judgment, let their worldly desires govern what they were praying for. And, you know, let's face this honestly, we all deserve this rebuke to one degree or another, that human tendency towards worldliness and wrong desires is the very thing that starts the church on the path to where we need reformation. We need constant reformation. Now, why the sudden shift from the defects of a selfish prayer life to the subject of worldliness? It seems like he's changing subjects. I remember studying this years ago in Bible college. The book of James is like that. It's almost like the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. James often moves from subject to subject with no clear transition. And so it reads to, in some places, like a collection of proverbs that are strung together with no necessary logical connection. And I don't think that's the case here. I think he's thinking in a way that if we follow his line of logic, makes very clear sense. Remember, everything that belongs to the world, this is what the Apostle John says, everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. So worldliness, by definition, is an attitude actually a set of desires, a set of evil lusts that is driven by lust and carnal, self-serving, self-centered pride, just like the misguided prayers that he's talking about here. What's wrong with their prayers, asking for things that they can consume them on their own lusts, is that those are worldly prayers. That's the very definition of worldliness. Lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. So sinful, self-indulgent prayer requests are quite simply a plain expression of a worldly heart. Perhaps nothing is more worldly than asking God to fulfill desires that are fueled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride in one's lifestyle. And back to the Reformation, if you think about it, that's pretty much what defined the medieval church, with all its pomp and ceremony, all the ostentatious wealth that the Pope paraded around with. It was all about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride. That's what defined the papacy. And don't let it escape your notice that virtually all American televangelists today are actually teaching people to pray precisely the way James says we shouldn't pray. They pray for wealth and cars and prosperity and health. And that's really what they focus all their prayers on. They aggressively, these televangelists aggressively encourage their listeners to pray for material wealth and expensive cars and other tokens of a worldly and self-indulgent lifestyle. And there really is no grosser sin, particularly for a church leader to be teaching people to think that way. And if you're a Christian who pretends to be passionately opposed to the sins of a secular culture, and yet you never raise a peep of protest about the worldliness and the spiritual corruption that is broadcast on those Christian television networks every day, night and day, I don't know how we can live with the hypocrisy of that. But that's where the evangelical movement is today. We're so accustomed to shouting down the political ideas and the corruption of the secular world, and we need to oppose that, but yet we ignore the corruption that's in the church. We do need a reformation. James will have none of it. James equates worldliness in the Christian community with the sin of serial adultery. That's what he's saying. And this is a metaphor. A worldly Christian is like a bride who sleeps around, who plays the harlot. Someone who is pledged to Christ and should love Christ, but who loves the world instead, is behaving like a spiritual prostitute. And that would be a familiar metaphor to James's Jewish readers, because the Old Testament repeatedly says that Israel's infidelity to God was actually a form of harlotry. And some of the language about this in the Old Testament is very strong, almost too explicit for children's ears or public audience, frankly. But here's one comparatively mild example from Jeremiah 3. God is recounting to the prophet Jeremiah how the southern kingdom, Judah, didn't learn the lesson she should have gained from the judgment of the northern kingdom, Israel, which had already been taken into captivity. Jeremiah 3, verse 6. Have you seen what she did, that faithless one? Israel, that's the northern kingdom. How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, this is God speaking, I thought after she had done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah, that's the southern kingdom, saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, the northern kingdom, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. They'd been sent into captivity. Yet her treacherous sister Judah, the southern kingdom, did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. It's a description of people who worshipped idols made of stone and wood. They committed adultery, that is, spiritual adultery, with stone and tree. James is echoing that principle. He's saying people who court the world's love and who love the world in return are playing like whores with the world. And if you find that metaphor shocking, just remember that Jesus himself used the very same terminology in his condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees of his time. And there's a religious movement, the Pharisees, who, to human eyes, from an earthly perspective, didn't look at all like the Church of Rome. They didn't look like an out-of-control, you know, openly worldly group that needed reformation. But they were, in their hearts, and it was the same issues, and Jesus called them to repentance, in the same way Martin Luther called the Roman Church to repentance. And in his condemnation of them, Matthew 12:39, and then again in Matthew 16:4, when a group of these spiritual phonies, these hypocrites, came to him and demanded that he perform a sign for them to prove his messianic credentials, he called them, and he called their followers, an evil and adulterous generation. He compared it to spiritual adultery, because there's nothing more worldly than demanding visible proof when you know that you already have sufficient grounds to believe. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and without faith it is impossible to please him. So worldliness is serious because it is an act of spiritual adultery. And if you're taking notes, here's a second reason why worldliness is a sin of the very worst order. Reason number two, because it's an expression of blatant hostility. And that's what James says. Specifically, to love the world is to be hostile to God. You can't be friends with God and make friends with the world at the same time. And that should be obvious to any believer. James says his readers ought to have been fully aware of this principle. Do you not know, he says, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? How could you not know that, he says. Worldliness is nothing more than an expression of contempt for what God loves. Now again, there is a true and vital sense in which God loves the world. He loves the human race, because after all, he made humanity in his own image. He intervened to save the human race from utter destruction by redeeming a remnant. And so the enmity that's described here is not this is not talking about some kind of personal malice from God towards the people of the world per se. God does, however, abominate the way fallen people think and what they do and what they believe and what they love and what they desire. That's what God hates. It's the philosophies and the lusts of this world. In other words, God has no love for this world's treasures or its amusements or its honors. That the values and ambitions and longings of the world are all evil, as John says in 1 John 2:16. The cravings of sinful people, the lust of their eyes, their boasting. God hates those things. Here's how Genesis 6:5 describes the world God hates. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then in one of the great anthropopathic statements of Scripture, a figure of speech that tells us, gives us a picture of God that we know is symbolic, because God doesn't really change his mood or repent, change his mind about things. But verse 5 then goes on to say, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And, of course, we don't take that literally, because God doesn't change. He certainly doesn't change his mind. But it means something. And it's to give us a picture of God's attitude towards the inherent sinfulness of the fallen race. And even after the flood, as soon as Noah emerged from the ark and made an offering, Scripture tells us, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And Lamentations 3:22 says, it's only because of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. So this fallen world has set itself against God. He hates all the values and desires and philosophies and belief systems of this world, though he loves the people that he created. But they have set themselves against God, and he himself is against everything a fallen world cherishes. It's folly to think we can domesticate our culture and win people to Christ by trying to make friends with a fallen world. That's not God's strategy, and it shouldn't be ours. It's even more foolish to think that the Bible gives us any mandate to try to win the admiration of the world, or membership in its fraternities, or whatever. Even though lots of postmodern evangelicals think that cultivating friendship with the world is actually a smart church growth strategy, to think that way is to oppose God, James says. And more than that, to try to make peace or forge friendly relations with an evil system that is openly hostile to God is to show contempt for the one who most deserves our love. It's unthinkable for Christians. And yet, we all face this temptation to be worldly in our thinking and our values. This principle, by the way, applies to all the kings of this world, their philosophies, their values, their belief systems. Everything about the world system is at odds with God. Right up to the chief ruler of this world system, the devil himself. And all of them are, to some degree, either openly or and aggressively hostile to God or subtly so. And they hate the truth itself. Jesus repeatedly called Satan the ruler of this world. And Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, is even stronger. He calls Satan the god of this world. 1 John 5:19. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's that system of values and government and philosophies that is ruled by Satan that constitutes the world we are not to love. And yet, it seems to me the church has this insatiable passion to try to win the affection of that very system. Satan has a stranglehold on this world, and he is at war with God. And we are like Israel at the foot of Sinai, when Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. As Christians, we're supposed to be like the Levites, on the Lord's side. We're at war, and it is a serious cosmic conflict. Ephesians 6:10, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not against the people of this world, but against the rulers. This is talking about spiritual rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And furthermore, this is a battle we are called, all of us, called to fight, not to be spectators or commentators or referees. This is a war that will not be resolved through diplomacy. Luther understood that, and that's why he took the measures he took. And he looks to us sometimes like maybe he was too combative, too outspoken, but not so. And without a man like Luther, I don't know that the Protestant Reformation ever would have begun. But this is a war, and it's true that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. We don't fight with literal swords or acts of violence and terrorism. It's an ideological battle. It's a war of values and belief systems and worldviews. And our role in this battle, according to 2 Corinthians 10, is to tear down the philosophical strongholds that the world has erected. These are belief systems and false ideas that are designed to keep people in bondage. And this is the kind of fighting we do, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In other words, our weapon is the Word of God and the truth embodied in it. It's a war where our weapon is simply the proclamation of the truth. Not a flesh and blood war. It's a campaign to liberate people from the bondage of corrupt values, evil beliefs, fleshly lusts, and the wicked demonic doctrines that dominate this fallen world. And they're everywhere. You see them on the news every night. But you can't accomplish victory in this battle by seeking friendly relations with a system that is under control of the devil. To think that as Christians we can make friends with the world, this fallen world's belief systems and its ideals and values, to think that is an expression of blatant hostility towards God. That's what James says. I didn't make that up. He says it's a sinfully rebellious thing even to flirt with that kind of thinking. And that's a third reason why worldliness is so full of evil mischief. If you're taking notes, here's where we are. First, worldliness is an act of spiritual adultery. Second, it's an expression of blatant hostility. Third and finally, worldliness is a sin of the very worst order because it is a crime of diabolical treachery. It's a crime of diabolical treachery. Look at the last phrase of our verse. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Worldliness is a deliberate act of treason against God. If you're a Christian, you won't become a friend of this world by accident. You can't. The world doesn't make friends with Christians. Christians have to make friends with the world. And in order to do that, the world requires some degree of disloyalty to Christ. If you refuse to betray Christ, you can't be friends with a world that hates him. And we owe Christ full and uncompromising loyalty. If you have willfully pursued harmony or comradeship with this world, if you wish to be a friend of the world, if you choose to be a friend of the world, if you purposely make yourself a friend of the world, that's an act of deliberate spiritual treason. That's what James is saying. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Just as you can't serve God and mammon, in the same way and for the very same reasons, you can't be friendly towards the world and do the work of God at the same time. It's an impossibility. No man can serve two masters. Demas is one of the saddest characters in the New Testament. When Paul wrote the book of Philemon, Demas was serving as one of five key people on Paul's missionary team. Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. That's how Paul names them. He mentions them by name in verse 24 of Philemon. And notice, Demas' name even precedes Luke in the order Paul lists them. And the apostle refers to Demas as one of my fellow workers. Demas is also still with Luke when Paul writes to the Colossians. Just before he signs off, Colossians 4:14, Paul writes, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So here's a guy that was a fellow worker with a leading apostle, a close companion of Luke, who wrote two of the longest books in the New Testament, and Paul, who wrote substantial portions of the New Testament. Demas was at the heart of the action when Paul was at the peak of his missionary activity. And even after Paul was imprisoned, Demas stayed with him for some time. Philemon was written from prison, and Demas was close by. So he must have been a gifted worker to earn a place in Paul's inner circle like that, traveling with him, seeing the evidence of God's hand on Paul's ministry. Demas had every advantage. He had the very best teacher in the early church as his personal mentor. And for a long time, he seemed faithful enough. But when we last meet Demas in the New Testament, it is at the end of Paul's life. Paul is awaiting his execution. He's still faithful. He's still encouraging Timothy to stay at the task. And in the closing chapter of the last epistle Paul ever wrote, we read this, 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 through 11. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Luke alone is with me. That's sad, isn't it? And I've always thought 2 Timothy ends on kind of a sad note. There's no way to read that and not be sad. Paul records what happens when he was put on trial for his life. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand beside me. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. But Paul goes on to say, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And furthermore, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that closes the last epistle, the last inspired epistle Paul ever wrote. So we know Paul's going to be okay. In fact, he's victorious. No matter what, he's going to be okay. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. It's not sad because of what happens to Paul. It's sad because of what Demas did. Paul says, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Paul had nothing but hope in his heart and triumph. While at first glance, we're sad for Paul that he was abandoned by all his friends, and Demas in particular, left to stand alone with Luke, Paul punctuates that chapter with so much triumph that you don't need to feel bad about the last chapter in Paul's life. You can, in fact, be encouraged by it. Paul's life did not end in tragedy, but in great triumph. But the most profoundly sad character in that chapter, 2 Timothy 4, is Demas, the worldling, who had every opportunity to serve Christ and suffer for Christ's sake alongside the Apostle Paul. But he squandered every advantage he ever enjoyed for a mess of worldly pottage. If he had remained faithful, he would have enjoyed eternal honor in heaven. But he gave it up for eternal, he gave up the opportunity for eternal reward because he had a sleazy fascination with this present world. Was Demas a true Christian who fell into some prolonged disobedience and we just see him at a down point? Or was he, in fact, a false believer like Judas? And I'll leave that judgment to God, because I don't know, and we're not told what became of Demas after 2 Timothy. I hope he repented. I hope he was a real believer who ultimately recovered his first love. But if not, his forsaking Paul was an act of total apostasy, turning away from Christ in settled unbelief. And there's no hope for him if that's the case, because to be friends with the world is to make yourself an enemy with God. 1 John 2:19 says of people like that, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Notice, that verse comes just four verses after John says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John agrees with James here. They're both saying the same thing. Unbridled worldliness, like apostasy, is evidence that a person lacks any true faith or love for God. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Strong language, right? It gives you a gauge of how important this issue is. Demas' sin does have a lot in common with Judas's treachery. It was sheer betrayal. Worldliness, after all, is sin of the very worst order. It is a crime of diabolical treachery. By the way, Demas is the polar opposite of Moses. Moses grew up as Pharaoh's adopted son. He stood in line to inherit all the wealth and power of Pharaoh. But Moses gave up every privilege the world could offer, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ a greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. That's the right perspective. The world will always promise us wealth and fame and privilege and honor, but the true pathway to eternal glory is the one Moses took, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And that's what makes worldliness so utterly foolish. Everything you might be tempted to love in this world, everything the world uses as bait to seduce us, all of it will decay and be summarily destroyed. But, and in fact, in comparison to eternity, this world is far too short-lived to warrant all the interest and attachment it demands from us. Which is why Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moss and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he said, for where your treasure is, there your heart shall be also. And that's a practical way, actually, to cultivate a heart that is not unduly attached to this world. Invest in heaven. Don't squander your resources on earthly goods and earthly entertainments, but lay up your treasure in heaven by using your resources in ways that honor Christ. That goes for your time as well as your money, your gifts as well as your time. Give to the poor. Donate resources to missionary works where the gospel is being proclaimed. In short, invest in heaven. You can figure out for yourself the specifics of how to do that. But if you do that, your heart will be where your treasure is. I've quoted 1 John 2:16, verses 15 and 16 several times. Now listen to verse 17, the one that follows immediately. John writes, "The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Romans 13:12, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." 1 Corinthians 7:29, "The time is short." That's what makes this so crucial. And think about it, if time was short at the end of the first century, Christ's return is closer than ever now. It's folly to attach our affections to this world. The older I get, the more I see that, because I look at my life past and think it really hasn't been that long. And yet, ahead of me, I don't have even a fraction of that time. Time is short. Verse 31, "The present form of this world is passing away." 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of things is at all, end of all things is at hand." So nothing, absolutely nothing in this swiftly passing world should ever overwhelm or threaten to overwhelm our love for Christ. I'll close with this. People who truly love God will always provoke the world's hatred. It's inevitable. But to love the world is to provoke God's displeasure. We all face a choice. Whose enemy do you want to be? One of the great promises of the gospel is peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1. "Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith alone, we lay hold of justification, full pardon for our sins, a right standing with God. We are at peace with Him through Christ." We'll have much more to say about that tomorrow. That's the truth Martin Luther ultimately encountered and discovered. And that became then the doctrine of justification by faith, the material principle of the Protestant Reformation. That was the doctrine that sparked the big change. Because you know why? It focused people's attention where it ought to be, on heavenly things rather than on earthly things. And that brought about a great change that truly reformed the church. If you are justified by faith, at peace with God, the world will view you as a traitor and an enemy. So brace yourself for that. The world put Christ to death. Christ himself didn't shy away in shame or retaliate in anger. He left that example and he instructed us to follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Go thou and do likewise." Let's pray. Father, forgive us for having cold hearts and wandering affections. And may we clearly see this fallen world for what it really is, a spiritually dangerous realm, cursed and corrupted by sin, so that for us as Christians, this world is just a fleeting testing ground for our faith. And so we pray, Lord, by your grace, keep us faithful. Never let the fire of love that we had when we first knew Christ grow dim or burn low. And as we look forward to that day when this world will be fully redeemed and finally remade, when heaven and earth will be united in perfection for all eternity, help us to love what you love and to value what all heaven esteems worthy. And until that time, through all eternity, may Christ always take first place in our hearts. We pray in his name. Amen.